19. John chapter 19. I mentioned last week that in our method of going through the book of John, we began our study in the book of John actually back in the fall of 2013. So we are finally gotten to the 19th chapter of the book of John. And I think it's important that we understand what God is trying to tell us. And we said last week, and of course we have strategically done it this way, that last week we dealt with the death of Jesus Christ. And then this week I want to talk about the burial of Jesus Christ. And then next Sunday we will, of course, on Easter Sunday, deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scripture, and He rose again according to the Scripture. And so it's important that we understand that if a person is going to be saved, he can't just have faith to be saved. You say, whoa, that's heretical. But just hear what I'm saying. You know, a lot of people have faith. They say, I believe. Well, what do you believe in? What is the object of your faith? So I believe in God. Well, the devils believe and tremble. So how is it that some people are saying that they're going to heaven because they believe? Well, the question really isn't so much that they have faith, because everybody believes in something, even if it is believing in themselves, which is what most people believe in. They believe that they're going to be able to, by their good deeds, gain favor with God so they can go to heaven. Well, that's faith. But that's a misplaced faith. True faith that saves is faith in the gospel. Because it tells us there in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're not going to turn you there, but it talks about that by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you are saved. So it is important that we understand that faith in and of itself will not save you, because if that be the case, even the demons are saved. But that's not true. It's faith alone in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's in God's providential arrangement of things allows us year after year after year after year to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this time we call it Easter. Or, as some people call it, Resurrection Day. Now, last week we dealt with the crucifixion, and we showed that in John chapter 19, verses 17 to verse 30, Jesus Christ was crucified. We're told in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, hold your hand here, please, and go back to the book of Mark, chapter 15, because I'm taking you here just so I can give you our title for our message this morning. Mark chapter 15, verse 25, and it tells us the time that Jesus was crucified. And according to Mark 15, verse 25, that was in what hour? Third hour. Now, the Jewish time clock went from 6 in the morning, 6 at night, to 6 in the morning. 6 to 6. So in other words, the day began at 6 p.m., and it went 24 hours, and it ended at 6 p.m. Now, from the morning standpoint, when we're talking about the first, second, third hour, the third hour in the morning, because you have the night watches, but you have the morning hours, you have the time is at 9 a.m. So when Christ was crucified, he was on the cross at 9 a.m. Now, look at verse 33. When it was the sixth hour, this is 12 p.m., it got really dark. And we looked at that last week, and we've seen, in the last couple weeks, we've seen that from 12 o'clock on, it got very, very dark. A little spooky, wouldn't you say? It was so spooky that not only that happened, but there was an earthquake. There was, by the time of the verse 34, the ninth hour, we have after that, graves were opening up. People were walking out of the graves. And this was really strange, so much so that the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. But I want you to see in verse 33 in Mark chapter 15, when the sixth hour was come, which is 12 noon, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And so at the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., so Christ was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And the Scripture tells us at that ninth hour, verse 34 of Mark chapter 15, Jesus said these words, and translated is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice, gave up the ghost. Now we're told in the other gospel accounts, and of course what we see in John chapter 19, he said, it is finished. And then he says, into thy hand I commend my spirit. That's what he cried. And he died. Now coming back to John chapter 19, we're told in verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now, if Jesus died at 3 p.m., the Sabbath begins on the next day. Based on what I'm sharing with you, when did the Sabbath begin? 6 p.m. So that's why I've entitled the message, The 3 Hours After Christ Died. So from 3 to 4, 4 to 5, 5 to 6, we have the story of what Jesus did. And maybe I should, and again, I'm used to using the word story. It's not some fairy tale. It's a historical fact. From 3 to 6 p.m., the Bible tells us what takes place. And this is found in John chapter 19, verses 31 to verse 42. So what happened in those 3 hours? So that would be like 3 hours from 3 p.m. today till 6 o'clock when our service starts. There's a 3 hour period that all of what we see in verses 31 through 42 take place. So first of all, I want us to, and I'm trying to present this in a way that will be helpful to you, nor do I want to present this in such a way that sounds like I'm just throwing an outline at you, because these are very important moments, because this is part of the gospel. So I want to, this morning, in the next 40 minutes, so go ahead and get settled in. We're going to be here for about at least 40 minutes. If you need to lift your feet up, you need to put toothpicks under your eye. I don't know what you got to do. But the preaching of God's Word is the most important thing that happens in this ministry. Now we do a lot of fun things. We do a lot of fellowships. We do a lot of activities. It seems like we're always eating. But this is the most important thing that will happen in this church, is the preaching of the Word of God. So I want us to consider these 3 hours. And maybe to appeal to the words of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, to those apostles, can you not stay awake for 1 hour? The Scripture tells us that, first of all, I want to explain what these verses are telling us. Then I want to give some lessons that we can learn from this. Simple enough? Notice, first of all, some explanation. Verses 31 through verse 42 in the book of John can be divided into 2 sections. First of all, we see the confirmation of death in verses 31 through 37, and then we see the burial in verses 38 to 42. Now notice the confirmation of his death. Now we do need to come back to verse 30, because the Bible simply tells us, after he said, "It is finished," it just simply states he bowed his head. In other words, he, as one preacher put it, he pillowed his head. You know, you get that pillow and you get it all right where you want it and you just go to sleep. Now, my argument this morning is this: Jesus Christ, he died when he wanted to die. He was not a victim. As a matter of fact, to prove my point, and again, I'm jumping you around a little bit, look over to John chapter 10 and verse 17. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus says this. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." Why did he lay down his life? That I might take it up again. No man, look at verse 18, "No man taketh it from me." So the Romans didn't take his life. He says, "I lay it down of," what's the word? You got your Bible, "of myself." So Jesus voluntarily gave up the ghost. When he said, "I commend to you, Father, my spirit." And he says, "And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up." So when we come back to John 19, when we see that Jesus simply bowed his head, he gave up the ghost. He gave it up. The Scripture tells us what then happens, and that's why I'm talking about these 3 hours. In John chapter 19, verse 31 and verse 32, we're going to see the breaking of legs. Now, talk about the terror of crucifixion. The fact that a person could be on the cross for literally days before they actually died. Even though they have been scourged, even though that had taken place, sometimes a person could stay on the cross for days on end. Now the Jews, verse 32, came and they besought the Lord, the authorities, to do what happens in verse 32. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other. Now these are the 2 thieves on the cross. So there's Jesus in the middle and the 2 thieves on either side. And if you remember, Jesus had said, to one of those thieves, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And they literally came and took a mallet, and here's a person suffering, and they would literally shatter the bones of those that were tortured. Why? Well, as we've explained in previous weeks, one of the terrible things about crucifixion is that when you are on the cross, the weight of those nails would pierce through your wrists and through your feet. And in order to be able to breathe, you'd have to push yourself up. So, and as we already showed you a few weeks ago, that they sometimes died, as in a word, 1,000 deaths on that cross. And in order to be able to breathe, you had to hold yourself up. Of course, because of the pain of the weight of the nails, you'd have to let yourself down. And sheer exhaustion. But in order to hasten the death of those that were on the cross, they would literally take a mallet and shatter the legs. Now, why did they do that? Because in verse 31, because the Jews, now again, speaking of the Jews, we're not speaking about all Jews, but the Jews that were the religious leaders that wanted to have Jesus crucified, the Jews, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now, why did they not want them to be on the cross on the Sabbath? Well, because it would have been contrary to the Old Testament law. And if you hold your hand here and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the scripture tells us in verse 22, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree." So if you're going to hang someone on the tree, according to the Jewish law, verse 23, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now, I want you to see the irony of this whole thing. The Jews, not wanting to break the religious law, they kill the Lord of creation. And the scripture tells us that if you hang upon the cross, you're under a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Paul, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, makes a big deal about that and says that a person who is hanging on the tree is under a curse. But he also points out that curse is death. And whose curse is that? The person who sinned. But in the case of our Lord, it wasn't his sin. You are under a curse. And who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law, Galatians 3, I believe verse 10, is under a curse. Because cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So it was you, friend, and it was me, who should have been on that cross. But he came to take our place. And the scripture tells us that it was the Sabbath day coming. Now, it's an interesting little note. It says in verse 31, "For that Sabbath day was a high day." In other words, this was a great Sabbath. And it was because of this that they besought Pilate, verse 31, that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away so they could get them off the cross. And what that means is a great day, and let me just read something that Ryrie says, because you have to understand that according to the Old Testament, Passover, the first day of Passover was the first day of unleavened bread. And which is one of the feasts. So you have the Feast of Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Ryrie says, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread this year fell on a Sabbath. So in other words, the fact of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it just so happened to fall with Sabbath coming, that therefore it was of such significance that they said, we've got to get these bodies off the tree. So they wanted to keep the law while they were breaking the law. Interesting thing. You know, isn't it interesting? Some people are so religious. And they can pray and they can sing hymns and they can do certain things the Bible says. But some people are very selective in what they want to obey. They'll obey God with things they like to obey, but they'll disregard God in things that they want to do. It's a terrible thing. But verse 33 tells us that when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was, what are the words? Dead already. So we do not have any doubt that the scripture tells us that he was already dead. When did he die? He died when he pillowed his head and gave up the ghost on the cross at 3 o'clock. But these soldiers, trained soldiers, they come and they decide to break these legs of these criminals. When they saw that Jesus was dead already, they did not break his legs. But verse 34, but one of the soldiers, to make sure he was dead, and they knew, and understand these were trained soldiers. They knew when someone was dead. But just to make sure, the scripture tells us that they took this spear, and of course Jesus is on the cross, and they stuck it into his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. In verse 35, John, who is the one recording this, states, and he that saw it bare record. This was a first-hand account. John was there. I saw this, John says. And he said, I want you also to know that this record is not a fairy tale. This is not make-believe. This is not some kind of story that just has no basis. No, this is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true. Why? Why did he want us to know this? Verse 35, what's the last part of the verse saying? That you might believe. Because you got to believe this in order to go to heaven. You got to believe this to have your sins forgiven. This is the gospel. Not just believing about it, but putting your dependence on it. It's certainly true that a person, like even the demons themselves, a demon can say, I believe that that happened. But the demons don't put their trust in that. And this is why it's always a very revealing thing when you ask somebody, if you were to die and you were to slip into eternity, would you go to heaven and hell? And they'd say, well, I'd go to heaven. And you say, why? Because I believe. Believe in what? Well, I believe I'm a pretty good person. Now, that's very revealing. Because if I am believing that I'm going to have my sins forgiven because I'm a very good person, then my trust is not in this cross. My trust is in what I can do to gain eternal life. So the scripture says that you might believe. And that's the purpose of the Gospel of John. And that's why at the end of the book, John says these things were written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And all the way through the book of John, you've got to believe. You've got to believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. John 1 verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. He that heareth His words and believeth in Him shall have everlasting life. So John is very keen on the fact you've got to believe. And it tells us in verse 36 why these situations were so significant. Because in verse 36, that the Scripture might be done, or be fulfilled. These things were done that ye Scripture would be fulfilled. What Scriptures? Well, he gives two examples. A bone of him shall not be broken. Did you know in the Passover lamb, that the lamb that was going to be sacrificed at the Passover is not to have his bones broken? You see that in Exodus 12, verse 46. Numbers chapter 9, verse 12 tells us that the Passover lamb, when you prepared the Passover, now again, for those of you that may not be aware of the Passover, is when the time before the Israelites were left Egypt, God put the word out that there is going to be death for the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. But He says that in order to avoid the death of your firstborn, you need to take the blood of a lamb whose bones could not be broken and put that blood upon the door. And so that when the destroyer comes, we call him the death angel, when he comes to kill the firstborn, when he sees the blood, he will pass over. Now, Jesus is that Passover. Jesus dies on the Passover. And the Scripture tells us that as a result of that, Jesus had to not have any of his bones broken. So he fulfilled that Scripture. And number two, it tells us in verse 36, verse 37, in another Scripture, this is in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. That's interesting that in verse 36, that the Scripture was fulfilled, and now this in verse 37 is speaking about something that's going to be in the future. And this is when God restores Israel in Zechariah chapter 12, that they'll look on Him whom they had pierced. And the Scripture tells us that if Jesus had not died when He died, His bones would not have been broken, and He would not have fulfilled Zechariah chapter 12. Now just remember that. So we have this confirmation of His death. Number two, I want you to see the burial. Because in John chapter 19, verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph, this is this man, Arimathea, a place about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It tells us about this man being a disciple of Jesus. So this is a man who is a believer. But what's the next word? Secretly. Now that's a very puzzling thing. How can you be a disciple and be a secret disciple? Well, we see him all the time. People work their jobs, they go to school, and no one knows they're a Christian. When they eat their lunch, they don't boldly bow their head and pray, "Lord Jesus, thank you for this food." Kind of look, see if anybody's watching, and they might kind of throw up a little quick prayer. They're secret disciples. Now that's a very strange thing, because Jesus said that if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. And truly, some of those people are not really disciples. But in this case, this man was a disciple. And why was he a secret disciple? Because of the fear of the Jews. They were afraid. He was afraid. Now, it's interesting, when you study Joseph, you'll find, for instance, in Luke, he comes from the city of the Jews. In Mark, he is an honorable counselor. And we take by that, and based on what we see in the Scripture, he was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the religious leaders that condemned Jesus to death. Now, according to Luke, chapter 23, verse 51-52, he was a good man, he was a just man, but he did not consent to the death of Jesus. So not everyone on the Sanhedrin said, yeah, crucify him. Joseph did not consent to that. So he beseeches the body of Jesus that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And interestingly enough, Pilate gives him permission. I wonder about Pilate, because we're told that earlier, you know, in another passage, that Pilate, when told that Jesus had died, says, "He dead already?" I wonder about Pilate. What was Pilate concerned about? There's something mysterious about this man. But nonetheless, we're told that Pilate gave him leave, and therefore he took the body of Jesus. And verse 39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Now, we're familiar with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And Jesus point blankly says to this member of the Sanhedrin, who, by the way, also in John chapter 7, does not follow suit with the condemnation of Jesus. He defends Jesus. But when Jesus is confronting Nicodemus, he said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus argues with Jesus. And that's why we're told in John 3:16 that you need to believe in Jesus to have everlasting life. But notice Nicodemus in verse 39. So obviously Nicodemus had gotten saved sometime between John chapter 3 and this situation. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and it says about 100-pound weight. And a note I have here says that that this is about maybe 70 or 80 pounds in today's measurements. I'm not sure how they come up with that. But in other words, this was a lot. So Nicodemus must have been well off. So here's Joseph of Arimathea. Here's Nicodemus. And they're going to pull Jesus down from the cross. All this has to take place before the Sabbath. And the Bible tells us that, verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Let me read something to you by a commentary by Alva Havi, 1885, a commentary. And he makes this quote, which is interesting to me, that the whole body, and this is what happened at the burial, the whole body, stained as it was with blood, was tenderly washed and then wrapped in broad bands of linen. So we're talking about strips of linen, and within which were thickly strewn powdered myrrh and aloes. So they took this and they would put a strip of this on. They would sprinkle it with these spices. And then they'd put another strip on. And they carefully did this, which, as we have just read, which was provided by Nicodemus, for the imperfect embalmment practiced by the Jews.
The ends of the bandages were apparently secured on the inner side with gum, as in the case of the Egyptian dead. And a white cloth was finally laid over the face after a last kiss, the pledge of undying love. And that's how they would bury. And interestingly enough, this method of burial probably was what took place in the case of Jesus. In the place of the burial, in verse 41, and when the place which was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. The other Gospels tell us it was carved out of a rock. It was in a cave. Interesting, I've been over to Israel a couple times, twice I've been there, and there's a place of the garden tomb, and they're not absolutely sure if this is the place where Jesus was crucified, but boy, there's some people that swear by it, because right about another 30 to 40 feet away, there's the place of Golgotha. And you can see the place of the skull. Have you ever seen a picture of that? This is a rock carved, and it looks like the face. It's called the place of the skull. Interesting. And if that be the case, they didn't have to take Jesus far. And it was very necessary for them to use this tomb that no one had ever been laid in. And verse 42, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was what? Nigh or near at hand. Now, what's significant about this is a verse in the book of Isaiah. Can I turn you there? In Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah 53, in verse 9, here is a prediction of the Messiah, a prophecy of the Messiah, that he, verse 9, made his grave with the wicked. And of course, Jesus was on the cross between two what? Thieves. And some understand this to be that he was to be made a grave with wicked people. And certainly that was the intent of the Romans. But it says in verse 9, and with the what? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. In his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So Jesus had to be buried by the rich in order to fulfill the scripture. Now that's the explanation of the story. It's a story that we need to be familiar with. Three lessons I want us to view in this story. Number one, and this should be self-evident for those of us that believe the Bible, it is this, that Jesus actually died. The scripture tells us that in verse 30, he gave up the ghost. Verse 33, he was dead already. And I finally got to listen to Patrick's message on the resurrection. I finally listened to that yesterday. And he was talking about saved me a sermon, by the way. But he was talking about the fact that some people believe that Jesus did not actually die. He just kind of was knocked out, went to the grave, and this cool tomb just revitalized him, which is crazy. As if somebody beat up and hurt as much as Jesus was somehow able to get up and walk out in 3 days. But the Bible does not say that he appeared to be dead. He died. See, Christ died for our sins. So much so that he was buried. And why did he die? As we've said, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. So he died because of sin. But he became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he actually died. And, you know, when an individual dies, you know, it's hard to sometimes even believe it. You know, I remember watching my mom, who was dead, and watching my dad, who died. And it was almost like they're going to just open their eyes and get up. But they couldn't. They were dead. And the Bible tells us that Jesus actually died. The second lesson I want you to see is this. And let me introduce this by saying, why did he die? Obviously, he died for our sins, but what caused his death? That's a question that is greatly debated. We see a very interesting thing here, because in John chapter 19, verse 34, there's a little interesting expression here. And it says in this that there came out blood and water. Now, what does that mean? Now, you can get to the commentaries. As a matter of fact, I got a whole list of commentaries here. You want me to spend another hour reading all of these? No, you don't. But I want to show you something, that there's people who have different ideas. But medically and physically, there's good argument that Jesus Christ died, and it was basically in verse 34 proving he was dead. That's what that proves. You say, in what way? Now, I'm going to quote someone that I don't particularly align myself up to in every way. And I typically, when I quote this man, I don't tell you who I'm quoting. But I'm going to quote him today because he says something very personal that gives his opinion. And I tend to agree, and a lot of people agree with him. And that's the man John MacArthur. John MacArthur has some associations and things that just drive me crazy. But he does try to stay close to Scripture. And that's why I want to quote this. And this is what he says. Came out blood and water. This proves to us that he was not dead from the spear, but that he was already dead. You say, well, what's the significance of blood and water? He says, you can find in many commentators, and he's right here, and as many Christian preachers and teachers, and you can probably find just about that many theories as to the blood and the water. But let me give you mine. He said, I will not be totally dogmatic, but since I have the option this morning, you must listen. So, and decide for yourself. Here is the explanation that I lean toward, he said. And there's others that as well do. He says, the physiological explanation, apparently, as far as I can see, it is that Jesus died from a ruptured heart in consequence of the tremendous agony and tremendous sorrow that he was undergoing. He said, if you know anything about a psychology at all, you know that mental anguish can affect bodily organs. And you can know that stress and anxiety and worry and all kinds of fears and guilt have tremendous effects upon the physical body. So you must be aware of this, that Jesus Christ on the cross was undergoing guilt and stress and anxiety and pain and anguish and sin brought together from every human being that would ever exist in the history of the world and laid on him. Now you say, well, I can't imagine Jesus feeling stress. Don't you? My God, why? And he's feeling a tension between himself and the Father. And he said, when you are under that kind of stress, no human heart can handle that. He says that people have heart attacks for less severe things than that by an infinite measurement. Here is Jesus Christ enduring what no human heart could ever handle. Because he was, yes, he was God, but he was man. And consequently, I believe that that heart ruptured. That heart muscle ruptured. When it happened, such death would be instant. Doctors tell us that blood flowing into the pericardium, which is the sac around the heart, would coagulate. Then in a separate way, the blood and the red clot and the liquid serum or the water would then be separated, and when the spear was jammed into his side, at that point, the separation would be visible, indicating that the heart had indeed ruptured. And he says, there have been many physicians who held this view. Recently, he said, Dr. Stuart Bergsma of Grand Rapids, Michigan, says this, quote, "It is extremely rare and it is well nigh impossible for the normal heart muscle to rupture. Christ, however, suffered as no man has ever before or since suffered." Now, that is an interesting idea, and certainly we would say, you know, did Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, let his heart rupture? Interestingly enough, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it this way. He said, "It is now well known that the effect of long-continued intense agony is frequently to produce a secretion of a colorless lymph within the pericardium, the membrane that covers the heart, amounting in many cases to considerable quality." Now, if that be the truth, this makes sense why John, when he saw the blood and the water coming out, said, yes, he is dead. Now, there is a verse in the Old Testament that I think we should look at because it's interesting. Psalm 69, verse 20. Psalm 69 and verse 20. And this should give us a little bit of a sense what was going on in the heart, in the emotions of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And in Psalm 69, verse 21, I want you to notice these words. The psalmist says, "They gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Who fulfilled that? See, and that's why, for instance, when Jesus first went on the cross, they gave him some kind of painkiller, and he refused it. But before he died, they gave him vinegar after he said, "I thirst," to drink. Now, if that refers to Jesus, notice verse 20. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness." I feel like I'm reading or listening to the Handel's Messiah. Because in the Handel's Messiah, it talks about reproach has broken my heart. And it's a very melancholy tune. And the interesting thing is, when Jesus was on the cross, he was not just simply suffering physically. That's my point. Can you imagine being the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being in perfect harmony with God the Father for eternity, for the very first time, being separated? And he cries, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Your sin and my sin caused the Son of God to be separated from God the Father. And the third lesson I want you to see, we've looked at the fact that Jesus actually died. We looked at the fact that Jesus died with a broken heart. And number three, Jesus controlled the events of death, and get this, after he died. Wow. You know, John, the point that he is going to make through the Gospel of John over and over and over and over and over is that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, and there have been those who have attempted to say, well, Jesus did some of the things to fulfill Scripture that he knew would fulfill them, thereby making it happen. And Jesus died exactly when he was going to die, needed to die, because he had to fulfill Scripture. Because if they had not broken his bones, you can throw away your Bible. And if they had not pierced his side, you could throw away your Bible. If he was not buried by someone or some people who were rich, you might as well just throw away your Bible, because your Bible isn't true. But every fulfillment that the Scripture said would be fulfilled, Jesus made it happen. He took out his life, and he brought it out of the grave. And while he is dead, while he is physically incapacitated, think about this. He made sure everything happened exactly the way the Old Testament said it would happen. He controlled the events of death even after he was dead. Friend, that is the Jesus that you love. That is the Jesus that has the power over death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This is why the resurrection morning is so powerful. He was buried to prove he was dead. And he rises from the dead to prove he's alive. You know, people have tried to go to the fountain of youth, and they try to keep from dying earlier. Don't they? You know, so now, and medical science is pretty amazing because people are dying at a later age on the average than in the past. But it's still inevitable. So you might, as Hezekiah, live an extra 15 years because they have found a remedy to your condition. But you're still going to die. And the Scripture makes it very, very clear that death is a bitter enemy. And the very fact that Jesus conquered death is a wonderful, wonderful truth for us to know that He has the power over my death. And the wages of sin is death. But He also offers a gift, and the gift of God is eternal life through who? Jesus Christ. Are you saved? I understand. I think all of you have told me you were saved. Oh, I'm saved. Okay, are you saved? Not do I think you're saved, but are you saved? If you don't know for sure you're saved, let me just tell you, you can be saved. And if you are truly, genuinely saved, do you realize that the Lord who conquered death is Lord? And He has the right and the ability to make sure we submit to Him. He's not a terrifying tyrant. He's a loving Savior. Jesus wants to be Lord of your life. Are you living for Him? Our Father, we are truly thankful for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the Gospel of John, which shows us these 3 hours between the time of Christ's death and the time of His burial. And we thank You, Lord, that You are a God who truly and genuinely cares about us. You have power over all things. Your Word tells us that if you would do all these things for Christ, how would you not freely give us all things? Teach us, Father, to love Jesus. Teach us to understand that it breaks His heart when we sin. And Lord, I ask that You would help us to recognize the power that was even shown in the burial of Jesus Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, you can stay in your seats for a moment as the pianist begins to play, and I want you to just contemplate and to pray. And as I talk, you pray.